All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Proverbs chapter 29. We're in a sermon series on Proverbs. We looked in Proverbs 3 on trusting and fearing Yahweh, the Lord. And in Proverbs 8, how wisdom is calling. Are we listening? Where wisdom is personified as a woman who's calling out. In Proverbs 15, are we embracing the tongue of the wise or the mouth of a fool? And then last Sunday, Proverbs 16, are human plans and Yahweh's sovereign reign. That we are called to make plans in our hearts and be purposeful in life while we recognize Yahweh, the Lord, reigns sovereign over us. That brings us to the title of today's message, The Blessing of Vision-Inspired Obedience. We're going to look at just one verse today, but in light of some dominant themes in Scripture and including in the book of Proverbs. And we're going to see how vision, biblical prophetic vision, is directly connected to our obedience in life, our understanding of how we should live, and our desire to want to live a godly life. And then a couple practical examples of how that's fleshed out based on Proverbs. So Proverbs 29, and we're going to look at verse 18 today. And this is in a context where there's four verses emphasizing the sin of humans as well as the importance of godly instruction. So Proverbs 29 and verse 18. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law. Father, we praise you as the God who blesses, who gives favor, approval in this life and ultimately in the life to come. We praise you as the God who calls us to keep the law, the Torah, the wisdom of godly teaching, and warns us about casting off restraint and running wild in sin, and gives us the vision, the prophetic revelation we need to know who you are and how to live, and the desire to want to and the power to do so. We pray you do a sanctifying work in us as we think on this scripture in light of some of the big themes of the gospel and your greatness. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name. Amen. There's two parts here in this verse. There's a statement emphasizing the negative and then the positive, and they both go hand in hand. And so we'll look at this in two main parts. Here's the first one. Embrace the prophetic vision of God's holy and protective revelation. First part here, verse 18. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. The phrase prophetic vision is one word in the Hebrew, often referring to God's revelation, usually given to and through his prophets. This word, for example, is found in Isaiah 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos. It's in Daniel 1, verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Also, Hosea 12, verse 10. I spoke to the prophets, the Lord says. It was I who multiplied visions, and through the prophets gave parables. This prophetic vision, or can be translated revelation, that God gives us is for us as his people to grow in knowing who he is and in worshiping him, seeing his glory, and being exhorted to godly living. And at times it includes prophecies about the future as well as warnings of judgments to come. But oftentimes in the Old Testament days, God's people would reject this prophetic vision or revelation. And sometimes God would withhold his revelation. There'd be no prophetic vision because of his people's sin. And then they would end up sinning all the more because God withheld revelation. He withheld this prophetic vision. And it was a consequence of their own sin. For when this prophetic vision or revelation is lacking, it leads to God's people running wild in sin as well as the world, like the idolatrous world often does. And our sinful world is sinful because of our sinful nature, but also because of many people who are living without this prophetic vision. Either they've rejected it, or God has withheld it, or both. And that's how this first line ends here in verse 18. Where there's no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. This phrase, cast off restraint, is also one word in the Hebrew, and it has the idea of running wild, cutting or breaking loose in sin. We see all kinds of examples of it in our culture today, sometimes in the church. We see the tendency and the desire in our own sinful hearts just to run wild in sin. And when there's no prophetic vision, this is what happens. Now, it's not the only reason. It's ultimately driven by our sin nature, but a lack of prophetic vision is one of the key things. And this casting off restraint, this word in the Hebrew that's used, it's the same word used in Exodus 32. To describe God's people who were indulging in sin. Moses had gone up on the mountain, but he was taking too long. And even though God's people had been brought out of slavery, supernaturally delivered, crossed the Red Sea, been fed from manna from heaven, they couldn't wait the 40 days for Moses to get back. So they have Aaron make a golden calf for them, and they indulge in sin. They're worshiping the golden calf, and they're living it up in sin. And Moses comes back, and God has told him, I'm going to wipe them out. But God has grace and mercy on them. But in Exodus 32, verse 25, Scripture says, when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, with the same word as cast off restraint, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. This is what God's people did. This unrestrained breaking loose or running wild in sin is what was like what it was like in the days of the judges when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And we see in 1 Samuel that God raises up a boy, Samuel, to be his prophet, through whom he's going to give prophetic vision to the people who didn't have it. In 1 Samuel 3, verse 1, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. When there's no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. They break loose in sin like the Israelites or in the days of the judges. And so here we have a short proverb which speaks a very loud message. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. Running wild or breaking loose in sin. And this happens in the church. We see it in 1 Corinthians with the pride, the disunity, the immorality. We see this tendency in the church today and in our own hearts where our eyes get off the prophetic vision of God's word and we go our own way. And certainly in the culture and the world we live in, people are casting off restraint, running wild in sin. Some things in our culture have greatly improved. Some things are much better for special needs persons. Some things are better for women's rights. Some things are better with racism. Some things are better with the environment. Many things are worse. And this cycle of indulging in sin keeps spinning down through history. And cultures go through self-destructive cycles over and over again. It's going to happen until Jesus returns. And the Bible gives us this picture that as we get toward the end, on a global level, it'll increase. But some cultures, it's become self-destructive, and the culture is just self-destructive even before the end of the age. And it's a cycle that happens over and over. And there's more than one reason why cultures and peoples indulge in sin. More so at one point than others. But one of the key factors is when there's no prophetic vision. Either God has withheld it in judgment and discipline, or he's given it and people have refused to embrace it. And it's a prophetic vision that's holy. It glorifies God and it sets us apart. And it's protective. It's for our good. And we're called to embrace this holy, protective revelation that comes through prophetic vision. And to what degree any people group responds in repentance and faith when prophetic vision is given greatly affects the experience that we have in life. So by way of application, for this first line of verse 18, this first main point, I'm going to list a few overarching themes in the Bible that God emphasizes and reveals to us through the prophetic vision of his word. And with each example, I'll highlight how God's holy and protective revelation is good news for us as God's people and good news for lost sinners. Because here's one of the things that we want to do in proclaiming the gospel is helping lost people see the good news of the gospel and why this prophetic vision is something they would want to embrace. Now, in our sin, we don't want to. But one of the things that prophetic vision does is it shows us that what God offers is far greater than the world. Now, of course, our sin won't see it that way. But here's a few of the overarching dominant themes that are emphasized in the prophetic vision of God's Word for us to think on. And with each one, I'll mention how it relates directly for us and in our culture. First, the greatness and glory of God. In light of our hunger to worship and in spite of our idolatrous unbelief. One of the reasons we're prone to indulge in sin, to cast off restraint, to run wild, or break loose, is because in our sin, as sinners, we're idolatrous by nature. We don't have to work at it, it just comes naturally. And this has been true of mankind ever since the fall. We worship ourselves, other people, money, pleasure, fame, and so forth. We are creatures created to worship the Creator, but sin has messed all that up. Worship is in our DNA, so even if I'm someone who I don't claim to be religious or whatever, I still naturally gravitate to worship something. It's just in us. Sin has messed all that up. Part of what prophetic vision does is it shows us the greatness and glory of God, and that longing we have inside to worship something can only ultimately be met by knowing, loving, and worshiping God. And this is part of what prophetic vision does. One of the dominant themes in prophecy and in the prophets in the Old Testament and on into the New that God gives us is His own greatness and glory. As sinners, we reject God's Word and His commands and head down a destructive path of loose living, in part because we fail to see His greatness and glory. Now, I'm not saying if you see it, then all of us who see it will respond right. That we know that's not true. But this is part of it. You and I seeing it and helping other people see how the greatness and glory of God. That's part of prophetic vision. And we end up as a culture running wild in sin because we're looking in all the wrong places to satisfy that hunger that we have inside to worship something. And for us as a church, sometimes we're headed down an unrestrained path of sinful living because we become bored with God. We've not nurtured our hearts to delight in His greatness and in His glory. And we've not recently humbled ourselves and stood in awe of His glory. Isaiah chapter 6. Here's one example of this greatness and glory of God in prophetic vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, I, Isaiah says, saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. And the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his head, his face, his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King of the Lord of hosts.'" Isaiah had a prophetic vision. He saw the greatness and glory of God. He responded correctly. And this is one of the best cures for being delivered from the unrestrained, running wild, breaking loose, casting off restraint culture that we live in. See the greatness and glory of God. Second example, the supremacy of Christ. Of course, this goes with the first one, but it's a little slightly different focus. The supremacy of Christ in light of our longing for a Messiah who is the servant par excellence. In Luke 24, Luke records Jesus has been talking to two of the disciples who were on the road to Emmaus. He comes alongside them, and they were not part of the 12, but two who had been hoping that Jesus was the Messiah, and they don't understand the crucifixion. Jesus is risen from the dead. They don't recognize Him, so He's speaking to them. And Luke writes in verse 27, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself." Prophetic vision Biblical prophecy is Christ exalting. It's Christ centered. It emphasizes the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He's at the center. Our world longs for Christ or Messiah-like figures, whether as rulers or more so as inspirational heroes or spiritual-like gurus. People long for that. We see it in politics with Ronald Reagan, Barack Obama, Donald Trump. We see it in sports, music, and Hollywood, like with Michael Jordan, Taylor Swift, Oprah Winfrey. We have it in the church with celebrity pastors and preachers and musicians. And it's not wrong to be inspired by other people. That's actually a good thing, provided our eyes are on Jesus as the Messiah. The supremacy of Christ, that's one thing that prophetic vision gives us. It emphasizes the person of Jesus, and when our eyes get off Jesus, we head down a path where we're going down the wrong direction, and it can lead to the unrestrained, running wild life of sin. And our sin nature causes us to look everywhere but to Christ and His supremacy for that hero or that Messiah-like figure that we need in life. Along with the natural tendency, or it's in our DNA to want to worship something, it's also in our DNA to want to have something, someone or something to follow. There's a security in that. It's within us, but our sin corrupts us from seeing who that something or that someone really is. 2 Peter 1, verse 16, Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Peter and the apostles saw the supremacy of Jesus Christ. They saw His majesty. Peter, James, and John got to see Jesus transfigured up on a mountain. "For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain." And here's one of the captivating ironies about Christ. He is the Messiah who reigns as our all-powerful Lord, but He came and lived as the servant par excellence. Rarely do we see this lived out in human life, and only perfectly lived out in the person of Jesus Christ. Our world seeks after Messiah-like figures and heroes. But at the same time, many people in the world are turned off by such leaders or heroes or famous and powerful people who end up abusing their power or their position or whatever they have in self-promotion and exploiting others. Jesus Christ is both Messiah. He's the God hero we need, and He's the servant par excellence all in one. Have we seen His supremacy? The world is crying out for both, and only in Jesus Christ do we find the perfect Messiah and the perfect servant par excellence. And it's all in Jesus. He came. He is the Messiah. He's the bread of life. He's the light of the world. He's the resurrection and the dead. He also came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. Have you seen His glory? The supremacy of Christ. This is part of what prophetic vision emphasizes. And when people will have their eyes opened by God's grace to His supremacy, they're turned toward Jesus and toward the gospel and away from unrestrained sin. Here's another dominant theme of prophetic vision: the Spirit-inspired scriptures. In our quest for countercultural, self-crucifying universal truth. Another thing that's popular in our mainstream culture is to be countercultural, to rebel against tradition, to see the flaws of the older generation or whoever is in power and take a stand for something new. And there can be some good in that. But one of the problems, however, is that eventually the younger generation becomes the older generation who's critiqued by the next younger generation who sees their flaws. Or one group that has been historically oppressed can end up taking over and then become the oppressors. And their countercultural movement ironically becomes mainstream culture. It's a problem that happens over and over and over again. And the countercultural movement loses its prophetic edge because it's no longer countercultural, and it might even be oppressing those who it's critiquing and standing against. And oftentimes, whatever self-crucifying pursuit of universal truth and justice that did exist is drowned out by the self-glorification and the tribalistic blindness that we're all prone to. As sinners, we're blinded. We see things from our perspective, not from others, and ultimately not from God's. This is one reason why we need prophetic vision. We need the Spirit-inspired scriptures. In light of the sinful world that we live in, it's good to be countercultural, even as we seek to engage that same culture. But if our worldview and foundation is not the Spirit-inspired Word of God, then our countercultural way of life might still help us take a stand against some sins, even as we find ourselves deceived and gravitating towards others. 2 Peter 1, continuing in that passage, verse 19. Peter writes, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, like this world we live in, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit," the Spirit-inspired Scriptures. As people, as a culture, we're on a quest, many times for a countercultural truth. That's good, but it needs to be grounded in the Word of God. For a self-crucifying truth, one that confronts things that are wrong. Some people don't like that, but other people gravitate towards those who are strong and outspoken. We see this in mainstream culture. The psychologist Jordan Peterson, the financial advisor Dave Ramsey, they can kind of be in your face. People are attracted to that, and there's some good in that. But ultimately, it's the Word of God that shows us what is the true self-crucifying truth that we need, that confronts us rather than tickles our ears. And it's a universal truth that Scripture gives us. Of course, we live in a post-postmodern world, whatever that means, but some reject universal truth, or some might, who don't believe in it, might want it, but just how can we know it? But Scripture gives it to us. It doesn't mean our interpretation of Scripture is perfect. It's not. And this is why we need to always make sure that we are setting ourselves under the Word of God and humbly seeking through the Holy Spirit, fellowship with one another, and so forth, to have Scripture critique us rather than the other way around. Another dominant theme, the gospel of the kingdom. A dominant theme in prophetic vision, the gospel and the kingdom. For a divided and deceived world, searching for a redemptive meta-narrative. One of the dominating themes of prophetic vision is a twofold, interrelated topic, the gospel of the kingdom. What Jesus began preaching. The good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, who he is, why he came, what he's done. And it's related to his kingdom, his reign, the reign of God. It's a good news about a kingdom. It's a good news about an event. Biblical prophetic vision emphasizes the gospel. In the Old Testament, it is ultimately pointing towards and about Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, we see this more of a full revelation of Christ in his gospel. And that the second coming of Christ is part of the gospel message. It's eschatology, it's end time theology, but the second coming is also part of the gospel. And it's part of, and the gospel's highlighted in prophetic vision, the good news of God understood in light of his kingdom, his reign. The gospel's a message about the kingdom, the reign of God. We live in a world in which the kingdom of mankind is wickedly and violently divided and at war with one another, ultimately because we're in rebellion against the king. And some tribes or groups or whatever might be more righteous than others, but ultimately it's King Jesus who should be in charge. And so we live in a divided world for multiple reasons, one of which is this: the kingdom of the earth is divided because the earth is in rebellion to the true king. And one of the reasons people are unrestrained in sin, running wild, or breaking loose is because they are fighting worldly battles with the wrong view of justice or the wrong view of redemption. They might have part of truth, but not the fullness of God's revelation of the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. And coming to understand that the crucified Messiah is king, and that he reigns, and he bids us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him is fundamental to living a life in which we turn away from living in sin. And some people are living in sin when they think they're doing right. Some people live in sin and they maybe not care. Others might really care, but they're deceived. They haven't come to know Jesus Christ, and they don't understand the gospel, and they need to hear the gospel of the kingdom. And they're fighting for a worldly kingdom and at times fighting against evil, but the foundation they're standing on is not the gospel. And with all that, our culture is searching for a grand meta-narrative, a worldview, a all-encompassing story that explains who we are, how we got here, what's wrong with the world, where we're headed, and is there any hope? Well, all that's explained, and yes, there is hope, and it's in that meta-narrative message the Bible calls the gospel, the unfolding true story. Our world is searching for some type of way to understand it all. In God's prophetic vision, it's given to us. And this grand meta-narrative of the gospel of the kingdom is redemptive. It doesn't just tell us what's wrong, it shows us the answer, the forgiveness and the healing that's offered, and the ultimate hope in the second coming. Last example, the bride of Christ. For lonely and dejected sinners searching for identity and unity in community. Part of the prophetic vision God's Word gives us is that we as the church are the bride of Christ. This is emphasized at the end of perhaps the ultimate prophetic book, Revelation, chapter 19. The wedding of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. Ephesians 5, Paul refers to the church as the bride of Christ. Our world is full of lonely and dejected people. And this adds to the unrestrained, running wild life of sin that we engage in. We're sinners by nature, and then when we're lonely or we're dejected or we feel outcast, it can lead to all the more unrestrained living. And we're sinners who are searching for an identity. What's our worth or value found in? Is it in my talents or my friends, my popularity, my money, my education? What is it? And searching for a unity, loving relationship with others in community. People like that sense of belonging. In the gospel, we find these answers in part through the revelation of the bride of Christ. Our identity, if we are in Christ, is that individually we belong to Jesus, and we're also part of His body here on earth, which, among other things, we're His bride. We're that valuable to God is that He refers to the church as the bride of Christ. What an awesome identity as the people of God. We have that identity, and there's a unity there as we fix our eyes on Jesus and follow His lordship. Not a unity where nothing matters, but a unity under His lordship. A unity in community, in fellowship, where we live out our Christian lives with one another. And we find joy amidst our loneliness and hope amidst feeling dejected or in despair. So let's embrace the prophetic vision of God's holy and protective revelation. Number two, obey the wisdom of godly teaching and be blessed. The second part of verse 18. Okay, the people where there's no prophetic vision, people are they're cast off in restraint, they're running wild, but blessed is he who keeps the law. There's no prophetic vision, the people run wild in sin, but blessed is he, the one who keeps the law. Meaning when the prophetic vision is given, if we obey it, we'll be blessed. Biblically, being blessed means we have the approval or favor of God. Ultimately, that's experienced in the life to come, but experienced in part now. And this includes the blessings that Proverbs speaks of, some of which we've seen already. The peace that comes with trusting Yahweh and fearing Him, or the Lord establishing our steps when we commit our plans to Him. Finding favor even with our enemies at times. And increased peace even amidst ongoing hostility. Blessings of healing and provisions even if we continue to face sickness or financial trials. And this blessing comes from the Lord by His grace, and it's in line with His plan. And the one who is blessed is the one who is embracing this prophetic vision given in God's Word, like we just considered. And it leads to the keeping or the obeying of the law, which here is the Torah. And in Proverbs, the law, the Torah, is often referring to the godly teaching that comes with wisdom, which would be based on the law of Moses. And this word here, Torah, is back in chapter 1, is translated as teaching. 1 verse 8, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching," your mother's Torah, literally. So let us be a people who obeys the wisdom of godly teaching, the Torah, and be blessed. And we're obeying it in part because we've seen the prophetic vision and we've been inspired and humbled by the greatness and glory of God, and we want to obey. And we also know that obeying brings blessing. Jesus makes a similar point in the end of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock," representing our life as a whole. When we build our house on the rock, when the storms of life come, the house stands. We might get promoted to glory, but the house is still standing in the sense that we've been kept in the faith and God is continuing to use us. But if we build our house on the sand, meaning we're not taking to heart Jesus and his word, it's like building a house on the sand. When the storms of life come, it'll fall with a great crash. So here's a couple examples from Proverbs of what keeping the law, obeying the wisdom of godly teaching, looks like to send us out with a blessing. "Be a lifelong student of wisdom and ponder the path of your feet." Proverbs emphasizes wisdom, and one of the key things about wisdom is those who are wise keep seeking more wisdom. A sign of being wise is recognizing you lack wisdom, and you are seeking more of it. Proverbs 1 verse 5, "Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance." Sometimes people, if you've done school, maybe in your adult life and while you're working or whatever, and you can't be a full-time student, you're a part-time student, and if it drags out, it might feel like you're a lifelong lifelong part-time or whatever student. All of us should be lifelong students in terms of wisdom. Let's be a people who is always seeking more wisdom. And part of that includes pondering the path of our feet. One of the themes in Proverbs has to do with the path. Are we going down the path of the wicked or the path of the righteous? We should ponder the path, the way of our life, how we're living, the direction we're headed. Proverbs 4, verse 25 and 6. "Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil." This is in contrast to the adulterous woman in Proverbs 5. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander and she does not know it. Let's be a lifelong student of wisdom. Let's ponder the path of our feet. This is part of how we keep the Torah, how we obey the wisdom of godly teaching. And there's a blessing in it. It's part of how we build our house on the rock. Second example, be prudent, hardworking, and righteously generous in life. The wise person is prudent. Proverbs 10:5, "He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame." Proverbs 14:15, "The simple pleases everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps." We want to be prudent. We want to think through and be careful and purposeful in how we live and on guard. Also hardworking. Proverbs 12:11, "Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense." Some people just want the shortcut. Those who are blessed are those who are going to be in it for the long haul, and they're going to work hard. Work wisely, but work hard. And also, let's be righteously generous in life. Proverbs 3:9, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce." Let's love Jesus with our money. Let's live by faith. And let's be generous. Proverbs 14:21, "Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor." Let's be prudent, hardworking, and righteously generous in life. Last example, nurture godly friendships as a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Part of how we are blessed, part of how we keep the Torah, the law, how we embrace the wisdom of godly teaching, is by nurturing godly friendships in our lives. And then being a friend who's going to stick closer than a brother, meaning when times get tough, I'm going to be a friend to that friend. Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves at all times. A brother is born for adversity. 18:24. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Part of being a friend means we speak into one another's lives what we know each other doesn't want to hear, but we do it in love. We stick closer than a brother. We love at all times. And living this way should be guided and motivated in our lives as we look at these dominant themes that the prophetic vision of God's Word gives us. Where our hunger to worship is being satisfied as we delight ourselves in the greatness and glory of God. Our longing for a Messiah or hero in life is being found in the supremacy of Jesus Christ, who is the servant par excellence. The countercultural, self-crucifying, universal truth that is found in these Spirit-inspired scriptures is what we're devoted to. The redemptive meta-narrative that our divided and deceived world so desperately needs is found in the gospel, and we're proclaiming it. And the identity, the unity, and the community that's experienced in the loving fellowship of being the bride of Christ, we're sharing with one another and inviting sinners. Hey, kind of like in John 1, come and see. Come and see Jesus. He'll show you a better way. Do so while you have a chance. We have no promise of tomorrow. And these blessings are more fully experienced as we keep the law of the Torah, we obey wisdom's godly teaching, being a lifelong student of wisdom and pondering the path of our feet, being prudent, hardworking, and righteously generous in life, and nurturing godly friendships as we're a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Let's pray.